Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
The sermon text for this morning comes from Psalm 120. This is on page 516 of your pew Bible. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Or warrior sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war.
Am I on? Hello? Good. Well, good morning again. It's good to see all of you. So you may have noticed that our text is not from Malachi, and you'll be thinking, well, there's another chapter in Malachi. I know that book wasn't over yet. And just for the last couple weeks, as I've been getting to know some of you and talking to members and talking to leadership and staff and deacons, my sense was that as great as Malachi is, it's a powerful book and has some really deep truths for us as God's people. It may not be the best fit for where we are as a church in this season of transition. And so we're going to be putting a pause on Malachi and starting up the series that I was planning on doing after Malachi, which is going to be a series on the Psalms of Ascent. Now, the Psalms of Ascent are Psalms 120 through 134. And even though they're part of the book of Psalms, they actually form a kind of an independent section. And the Jewish people would sing the Psalms of Ascent as they would make their yearly pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. So that feast was after the harvest, before the sowing in the spring, and so it's kind of a time of reprieve. And then they would come on this pilgrimage to Jerusalem where they would remember God's faithfulness in providing a harvest, but then they would also be looking back on God's faithfulness in the time in the wilderness for 40 years where God provided for Israel. And so, you know, while the Jews would go on this pilgrimage once a year, they're kind of uprooting their life for a couple weeks to a month and living as sojourners, as pilgrims, the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 13 to 14, tells us that as Christians, all of our life is in some sense marked by a sense of sojourning, by a sense of pilgrimage. And so in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 14, It says these, and it's referring to that kind of hall of faith of all the great patriarchs and saints of old, Abraham, Moses, Noah, all those. He says, all of these, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. So they acknowledge that they were strangers and exiles on earth, and that those who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And as Christians, we've received a foretaste of the things that were promised to the Old Testament saints. We've tasted of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. His kingdom has come, but it hasn't come in its fullness. And so we still live as exiles, as sojourners, waiting for the return of our Lord, who make all things right. And that's the homeland that we're looking forward to. And so in a sense, the Psalms of Ascent, which were written for a sojourning people, those are written for us. And they're written to comfort us, to instruct us, at times to confront us. So I'm really excited for this series, the short series we're doing through the Psalms of Ascent. And with that, let me pray to get us started. Father God, I'm so grateful for Sunday mornings when we can come together as your people to hear from your word, to be reminded that you have made us into a new people And we're here because of your grace and your love for us. And we know that you're present even now. And we know that your Spirit is at work in our hearts. Oh, Lord, help us to receive this word well. May you encourage those who need to be encouraged. May you challenge those who need to be challenged. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. I've never written a letter to the President of the United States. Never done it. This may just be me, but I feel like you always hear of someone who had a brother or an uncle or something. He wrote a letter to the President of the United States, and he actually wrote a response back. You know, it'd be like a short little note, and they'll keep that in their little cardboard box of special things. It's like a letter from the most powerful man in the world. And so you think, well, so if I know that there's a possibility that if I write a letter to the President of the United States, I might get a handwritten note from the most powerful man in the world. But you think I would have done that by now, right? All it takes is writing a letter. Just write a short note. But even though I know it's, you know, in my head, I know it's a possibility that he might write me back. Realistically, I'm not a cute 11-year-old girl doing a school project. And I know the President's very busy, and I'm not going to get a letter back. And so even though I know it's a possibility, I view it as a kind of exercise in futility. The President's not going to write me back. And I have to confess that sometimes I think I view prayer in a similar way. And I would never say those words. I would never say prayer is an exercise in futility, but if you look at the way I live and how I pray or how I don't pray, I got to confess, I think sometimes I view that as well as an exercise in futility. And I don't know if it's because maybe I think God's not listening. You know, like he just doesn't care enough and he's really busy and there's a lot of things going on and I'm not sure he's listening, or I'm not sure he's going to answer. You know, maybe he is listening, but he's just not that involved. But for some reason, there's a part of me, many times when I pray, that I'm close to thinking this might be like writing a letter to the President of the United States. But the God revealed to us in scriptures, and the God revealed to us in Psalm 120, which we're looking at this morning, is a God who hears us and he answers us, especially when we call out in distress. So let's go ahead and look at Psalm 120, and we'll pull out this truth and what it means for us today. So the psalmist begins this way. He says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord." In my distress. So right away we're told something's going on with this psalmist. Something's happening in his life that's causing him distress and is causing him to cry out to God. Now verse 2 gives us a sense of what's going on. It says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." So again, the details aren't forthcoming, but maybe he's being slandered, or maybe he's being attacked in some kind of malicious way, or being betrayed, or being gossiped about. But something is going on where he's being attacked with words. And again, we don't know who the author is, and so it's really difficult to put together a specific historical context. But we do know this. We know that whatever's going on, this is pushing the psalmist to the brink. Like this, he's had enough of whatever's going on. And we see that in verse 3. He says, "What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue?" Now, what we don't realize is he's using an oath formula. We don't use oaths anymore, except kind of like in like, you know, fairy tales and stuff. But the closest we might have is, you know, when you're a kid and you say, like, I promise if you give me your lunch money, I'll give it back. Cross my heart, hope to die. And the idea is, like, if I don't give it back, I'm calling an oath on myself. I'm going to die. Well, the psalmist is doing that about his enemies. He's calling down an oath saying, you know, what shall be done to you? What more? Keep reading. Verse 4. "A warrior's sharp arrows with glowing coals of the broom tree." We got to feel the anger and the frustration and the despair of the psalmist that he's so upset. This is what he's asking would be done to his enemies, those whoever it is who's slandering him. Right, so this isn't like a lunchroom squabble. Something's going on that's pushed the psalmist to the brink. And I think there's all kinds, you know, in life, when pressure's weigh down upon us, we handle it okay for a while, but there comes a point where it just pushes us towards action. And that can come out in all kinds of ways. You know, if you're like me, on my bad days, it comes out and I get angry and I blow up. And my family, my friends. You know you're a very close friend if you've seen that happen to me. I'm just going to be honest. I don't do it to everybody. So it's like kind of like a love language, right? Like you see me blow up, it means I really love you and I'm going to be real with you. That doesn't work with Marco. But or maybe you kind of self-medicate through just watching tons of TV or Netflix or food, or maybe you fall into a deep depression and so the pressures of life, it forces you into that. It pushes you into that. Well, I think the psalmist is really instructive because he's experiencing something deep, but where it pushes him is verse 1. In my distress, I called to the Lord. His first move, and this is super big, his first move is that he brings his suffering to the Lord. He speaks his suffering to the Lord. He doesn't get in this kind of abstract, academic, like, oh, if God is good, how could he have allowed this to happen to me? Or he doesn't go to friends or relatives and like, this is how... He speaks his suffering to the Lord in a personal one-to-one relationship with a God who hears him. I think if in moments of crisis, if we're going to move in when it pushes us to that point of action, if that action is going to be to speak our suffering to the Lord, I think there have to be habits that we're building in our life so that when we're not in crisis, still, all of our life, we're bringing it before the Lord. There's a counselor named Rich Plass. He leads a counseling ministry up in Indiana. He's like the Yoda of life. But I one time heard him say this. He said, in crisis times, we fall to the level of our habits. So when life's going well, like we have access to all parts of our personality in life, and you know, we can like get freebies and we can be great. But when life is pressing us into that point of responding, we fall to the level of our habits. And so here's the question is, are we building habits in our lives so that when the crisis hits, like the psalmist, we're going to be able to speak our suffering to God and not all the other destructive ways that we might manifest that kind of crisis? So are we developing spiritual disciplines, times in the word and prayer and solitude and even gathering once a week with God's people? We don't do those to notch our belts of our spiritual piety. We do them because we're either coming out of crisis, we're moving into crisis, or we're in a crisis. And our souls need that kind of a discipline so that when the crisis hits, we can speak our suffering to the Lord. Are we pursuing genuine community, pursuing intentional Christ-centered relationships? And I have to give a caveat here, because it could seem like I'm saying, if you're disciplined now, then you'll handle crisis well. And let's just be clear. If my hope was in my strength to do that, that's a very shaky hope. But really, our hope is in a God who gives grace upon grace upon grace. And when life does get tough, our great hope is God is faithful, even when we're not. But nonetheless, we are responsible for how we live. And so are we building habits that will help us in those times of crisis? Now, the psalmist, beyond just, clearly having some kind of having habituated himself to speaking to the Lord, there's other reasons why he turns to the Lord in his distress. We see in that first verse. He says, in my distress, I call to the Lord, and he answered me. Notice this is past tense. He's talking about something that happened in the past. And so he's looking back on ways that God has answered him in the past, has delivered him in the past, has been kind and good to him in the past. And he's saying, this is who God is. And therefore, I'm going to cry to him now in the midst of my distress. He's calling to God because he knows, based on past experience, that God is a God who hears, and he's a God who answers us. We often, this is so helpful to reflect on how God has been faithful to us in the past, because we often forget. When I was engaged to Mariko, she's living in San Antonio, Texas. I'm living in Washington, D.C. It's 1,700 miles. I know that number for a reason, because it was very far. And I couldn't, because of obligations I had to fulfill in D.C., I couldn't move to Texas until 2 weeks before we got married. So that 6 months of engagement, not only were we trying to prepare ourselves for like marriage and making, one of the greatest, most sacred vows you'll ever make, I'm also looking for a job. And I'm facing this realization, You know, when you're 22, or I was 25, but when you're 25 and single, you know, worst case scenario, you'll crash on a friend's couch and whatever. It's, you can't do that when you have a wife. And so I'm feeling this like really deep sense of, I need to have a job to provide for my family. And I was probably honestly putting too much pressure on myself. We would have been fine no matter what happened. But I'm applying to jobs. I'm trying to network. I'm doing everything I can. I'm stressing out completely. And I get to a point where I'm moving, and I've had like a phone interview, I've had a Skype interview, but I have no leads, nothing. And so I'm moving to San Antonio with no job, no hope of a job. And that first week that I'm in San Antonio, I have 4 job interviews lined up with different companies. And by the end of the week, I have a job offer. And I remember thinking at the end of that, like, Lord, if I knew that this is how it was gonna work out, and I was gonna move to Texas, and the gates of heaven would open, and I'd have all these interviews, and I'd have a job the week before I got married, I wouldn't have spent 6 months worrying and like living under stress and anxiety. Now, fast forward 6 years, and we get to this past year of our life, and again, Marco is finishing up 4 years of residency. I'm finishing up year 3 of a 3-year commitment at Sojourn in a position that wasn't intended to be a long-term position. And so we're this place where we just have a natural, you know, we're going to be moving somewhere else. Something else is going to be going on. And again, I'm looking, I'm seeking the Lord's face. Lord, what kind of doors are you opening? Nothing is opening up. And even though I still struggle with anxiety, and like I just want to know what's coming next. That really bothers me when I don't know. I want to control things. I was able to look back on how God provided in the past, and there were times when I was able to just wait patiently. And Lord, you haven't shown me yet what's next, and I'm just okay waiting. And then in a way that honestly I can only explain it by God's hand at work. He brought us to Vine Street. And so thinking back on how God has answered us in the past can be a deep help in the present. And this is the principle I want you to take from this part, is that we don't question in the darkness what God has shown us to be true in the light. We don't question in the darkness what God has shown us to be true in the light. So what we experience of God to be true when life is good, of his faithfulness, of his love for us, of his kindness towards us, we don't question that when life gets difficult. The Lord has heard and answered me in the past. And because this is who God is, I know that he hears me now and he will answer me. Now here's the thing is we don't have to just look to our own past, because honestly, that can be subjective, and sometimes we misinterpret what happens in our own life. And so as people who follow God, we can always look to Scripture to give us objective proof that God hears us and answers us. In the Old Testament, the Exodus was the archetypal example of God's deliverance. When Israel is in slavery in Egypt and crying out to God, and he hears them, and by his own power, this is not a mutual effort, this is God acting unilaterally, delivers them out of Egypt, calls them to be his people, and gives them a new homeland. And all throughout the Old Testament, the Exodus, it's like in the subconscious of the Old Testament writers. It just comes out in allusions left and right. They allude to the Exodus more than any other event. And in fact, I think probably in Psalm 120, when the psalmist says, I cried to the Lord and he answered me, there's probably a sense in which he's thinking, and the bedrock of that is when God delivered us from Egypt. God, they had a deep sense that God is a God who heard us, he had compassion on us, and he delivered us. Now, as Christians, though, we don't just look to the Exodus as powerful and of an example of God hearing us and delivering us as that is. We don't look to the Exodus. We look to a far greater deliverance, which was when God sent his son, Jesus Christ. And here's the thing, the Exodus was really just foreshadowing the coming of Jesus, because the Exodus was a physical deliverance. And I've never experienced slavery, anything close to it. I was trying to think if I've had anything close. Nothing close. But even still, that was just a physical deliverance. And you're going to get what? 50 years, 70 years of freedom? But Jesus Christ, when he came, he said stuff like this. He said, I am the bread of life. I am living water. Because he came to redeem us not from a physical slavery or to provide for our physical needs. He came to provide for our spiritual needs. And that each one of us is separated from God, isolated, without hope. And Jesus Christ came and delivered us by bringing an end to the power of sin and death in the way that we needed it most. And we cannot and we must not take it for granted that if you're a Christian in this room, there was a time when you were alienated from God, far from God, without hope in this world or the world to come. And God brought us near by his grace because of his great love. God heard us in the way that we needed it most, and he answered us in the way that we needed it most. Now you may be sitting there thinking, okay, Mike, I like what you're saying, this is good, but let's be honest. There have been times where I've cried out to the Lord and he hasn't heard me and he hasn't answered me. Or at least he hasn't answered me. Maybe he heard me, but he certainly hasn't answered me. And we can think of prayer for delivery from cancer that goes unanswered, or prayer for wandering children and friends that goes unanswered, or prayer for just relief from a difficult situation that goes unanswered. And when we start getting to these areas of life, we recognize we're in deep waters. There's a mystery to how God acts and how he answers and doesn't answer. And we do come to a point where we acknowledge God is incomprehensible to us. We're human and he is God. But I do have this I want to say, which is that God hears and answers us, but he doesn't always answer us in the way that we want or in the timeline that we want. And we even see that in the psalm right here. So the psalmist begins by remembering in the past. In the past, God heard me in my distress and he answered me. But there's no indication that God has answered him in his current distress. Right? There's no looping back at the end to, and God, you hear me and you've delivered me now. I am for peace, but when I speak there for war, it ends with him still in his affliction. And that's a lot of times how life goes. We cry out to God, and for whatever reason, he doesn't answer. And so here's the point, is that we don't ground our hope in the outcome that we want. So when we're experiencing distress, we don't ground our hope in God changing my circumstances so that I get whatever outcome I'm desiring. We ground our hope in who God is, in his character, in who he has revealed himself to be in his scriptures. Because again, God is good. I mean, in an essential way that we can't even fundamentally grasp what it means when we say God is good. When I say Marco is good, she's only good insofar as she even imitates the goodness of who God is. Like, he's by nature good, and he's faithful, and he hears us, and he loves us. And so when we're crying out to God and he's not answering us, our hope is not in a perceived outcome. It's in the God we're crying to, that, Lord, I don't know why you're not answering me, but I still know that you are good, and I still know that you are faithful. And that's where my hope is found. That's the foundation. God hears us, and he answers us, and he has proven himself trustworthy like no other. All right, well, what does this psalm have to tell us about our lives as sojourners, as pilgrims, as strangers in the land? Well, it's important to remember that as Israel is singing these psalms, as they're marching to Jerusalem, as they're sojourning to Jerusalem, this would have been the first one they sang. This is the psalm that gets them started on their journey. It gets them going. And I think we see how it does that in the last couple of verses. Verses 5-7. Woe to me that I sojourn in Meshech and that I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I had my dwelling among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak there for war. Now, to understand what's going on here, we have to talk about what is Meshech, what is Kedar. These would have been commonly known to the people who were first hearing this. Meshech was a people group that lived along the shores of the Black Lake in modern-day Turkey, kind of a mountainous area. It had a reputation for being violent, kind of barbaric. Ezekiel mentions Meshech, where God prophesies judgment on them because of their violence and because they were actually selling each other into slavery. Kedar was a Bedouin nomadic Arabic tribe in the Sinai wilderness. We don't know much else about them, but the point is they're in the Sinai wilderness, a rugged, desolate, barren wilderness. So the psalmist is saying, my life is like dwelling among violent people in a barren, desolate place. To give a contemporary example, he's saying, I live among terrorists in Death Valley. Okay, and I'm not a tourist in Death Valley. This is where I'm living, in this barren wilderness. But even more important than these very graphic visual images he's painting is the fact that Meshech far north, Kedar far south, they're both very far from the temple of God. And in the Old Testament, the temple was a place where God promised Israel, this is where my presence will be. So even if you are far from land, if you even pray towards the temple, I'll hear your prayers because you're praying towards my temple. So he's saying, look, the biggest problem with what I'm experiencing now is that I am far from God's presence. I'm far from the temple, from Jerusalem. And that's why we're moving towards Jerusalem. And I think that's why the psalmist says, woe to me. Because worse than physical tribulation and struggle is to be far from the God's presence, the God who brings life and hope. And so Hebrews 11 describes the people of God who, as those who acknowledge that we are strangers in this world, as exiles, of those who are sojourning, we're moving towards a place. And I think, I gotta be careful with this, but sometimes God uses our hardship to wound us so that we long for the homeland that we're moving towards. Because even though we are exiles, we are tempted to get comfortable and to just plop down in our path, set up camp and not move, and become full-fledged citizens of this world rather than sojourners who are moving through. And I think God sometimes allows us to be wounded so that we begin to long once more for him and so that we pick up our cross and follow him. Vine Street, this world is not our home. It may seem permanent. This wood isn't going anywhere. This brick isn't going anywhere, but it's temporary. It's like a morning mist. Here today, gone tomorrow. And your life's journey ahead of you, it might be long, it might be short. But there are two truths as you go on your way that you can take to the bank. And the first is that God hears you and he will answer you. He hears you and he will answer you. And the second is at the end of our journey, again, whether that's long or short, we know that it will end with us seeing our Lord face to face. And he will embrace us like a brother. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Let me pray to get us, to close us. Father, I thank you for your word. It speaks powerfully to where we are. It does not pull punches, but yet it gives us hope, a hope that is strong enough to endure through all of the ups and downs of life. I thank you for reminding me this week that this world is not my home. Give us a deep longing for your presence so that as we love the people in our lives, as we seek to minister in the context we're in, we never forget that this world is not our home and our eyes are upon you, and we long for you with all our heart. I pray this in the holy, matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand together.